Again, good morning to you. And if you can open up God's words to Revelation chapter 8. We had that reading from 2 Chronicles, which tells us about prayer. And as Owen said, of King Solomon and all his wisdom needed to pray, how much do we as well? And we're going to be looking at those first five verses of chapter 8. So starting at verse 1, it says, "The seventh seal and the golden censer. When he opened the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven for about half an hour. I saw the seven angels who stand before God, and seven trumpets were given to them. Another angel who had a golden censer came and stood at the altar. He was given much incense to offer with the prayers of all God's people on the golden altar in front of the throne. The smoke of the incense, together with the prayers of God's people, went up before God from the angel's hand. Then the angel took the censer, filled it with fire from the altar, and hurled it on the earth. And there came peals of thunder, rumblings, flashes of lightning, and an earthquake." Amen. So before we go on to look at what that passage is about, and just looking at just this next section in our series, let's ask for God's help now in prayer. Dear Lord, we do thank you that before the throne of God above, that we have that strong and perfect plea, not dressed in our own righteousness alone, not dressed standing by ourselves, but dressed in Christ's righteousness, that we have that great high priest who is there interceding for us. Lord, we thank you that if we're here this morning and we are believing and trusting in Jesus Christ and him crucified for the forgiveness of our sins, Lord, we thank you that our prayers go up before you as this pleasing aroma, this pleasing thing which you respond to. Our prayers are heard in front of this amazing holy God, but also amazingly that our prayers are answered as well. Lord, we do pray that from this we will see just the utter need for prayer, the importance of prayer, but also the power of prayer as well. Lord, we thank you for this time now. We pray for the children and their classes. We pray for the Sunday school teachers. Lord, we pray that you'll speak through them. And Lord, we pray that even at a young age, that they'll be able to see what Christ has done for them. In Jesus' wonderful name. Amen. So there should be a PowerPoint coming up as well, but to quickly perhaps introduce why we've got to this point so far, how we've got here. So we've been introduced to this scroll a couple of chapters ago, which has seven seals on it. And as each seal has been opened, there's been a judgment. We saw that in chapter 6. And by the end of chapter 6, you can look in your Bibles there, at the end of chapter 6, we see in that last verse there in chapter 6, who can withstand it? Who can withstand? Who can stand up against these judgments? Who can face such judgments? And as we went into chapter 7, we expected to see that seventh and final seal being opened, but there was this glorious delay in doing so. As we asked, who can stand in the face of such judgments? We got to chapter 7 and we saw that actually God marks out, God protects, God is saving those who are his, and those people who are his, those who are saved, are then in the throne room of heaven we saw in chapter 7, and gathered from every race, every tribe, every language, every tongue around the throne. If you look at chapter 7, verse 17, it says, "The Lamb at the center of the throne will be their shepherd. He will wipe every tear from our eyes." What we saw last week, that if we are Christ's, your future is as good as it possibly can be, even if our present circumstances are as bad as they've ever been. That's what we saw last week. And now we've got into chapter 8 now. We do see that seventh final seal being opened. That's where we are now. And as we step into chapter 8 now, as we get into that, just ask yourself this quick question. What do you think the view of God is today in society? In today's society, what's the general view of God? How do people speak of God? I guess to answer that, it really depends where you're asking the question. I hope I was to ask that after the service. Hopefully the response of God would be quite positive, you would hope. But I guess if I ask that question in your workplace, if I ask that question, maybe even in your home, then the response that what people think about God would be quite negative. I had a friend of mine once, and he had some questions about God, and the best of my efforts tried to answer these questions, but he just responded with, in the end, saying, "I guess one day when I stand before God myself, I would just ask these questions." He just didn't get it. He presumed he'd be going to heaven, and he presumed that once he was there, that he now could just ask God these questions. He could put God on trial and get the answers that he thought he deserved. And that's kind of it, isn't it? People speak of God as if he's just one mere topic amongst the many others. Perhaps others just use his name as a swear word. And perhaps maybe even the worst thing, there's just indifference. People couldn't care less. But what we see in heaven with this seventh seal being opened, chapter 8, verse 1, when he opened the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven for about half an hour. As this seventh seal is opened, we expect to see this massive final judgment. The seal is open. We see this dramatic picture that everything in heaven just stops. Silence. We saw the praise and the worship there in chapter 7, didn't we? All that praise and worship around the throne of God. And we get to chapter 8 here, and the silence must have just been deafening. I mean, silence itself can be extremely powerful, can't it? When the silence in a film, when the silence in a TV program, perhaps even we're listening to a story on the radio, and there's silence. It's dramatic, isn't it? It gives us that feeling that something's about to happen. And the purpose of this silence here in Revelation 8, it's got this sense, this feeling that heaven is just standing in awe. That's heaven's view of God. We ask what the world's view of God is. This is heaven's view of God, that it's just awesome, stunning, awestruck. And you would think that heaven has the correct view of God, wouldn't you? And so it's got that sense, it's got that kind of profound sense of awe in heaven at the moment. But also there's at least two Old Testament passages that go along with this as well, that relate to this. Habakkuk chapter 2 verse 20 says, the Lord is in his holy temple, let all the earth be silent before him. Zephaniah chapter 1 verse 7, be silent before the sovereign Lord, for the day of the Lord is near. That in that first one, we were given that, yes, this profound sense of awe and majesty. But from those verses, there's something else. Considering what we've got to come in the rest of chapter 8 and the bits of Revelation, there's this silence in heaven. There's this silence before the throne because judgment is about to take place on earth as well. Zephaniah, though, he writes about the day of the Lord. In a sense, what we're seeing here, it's like calm before the storm, silence before judgment. As we see in verse 2 as well, during this silence, that John sees seven angels being given seven trumpets, and the purpose of those things aren't exactly unpacked here. We'll be looking at that later on. We're not really going to go into that. Tim will be preaching next week from verse 6 onwards, and we'll be unpacking that a bit. But given this amazing picture that we saw of God last week in chapter 7, that despite the disasters of the earth and the judgment of the earth that we saw in chapter 6, chapter 7 we saw that the eternal heavenly future of believers is utterly secure. We saw that last week. And this week, God wants to show John, God wants to show us about the role that the Christian has now in despite what we're facing. Despite what's going on in the world, despite the persecution we may be facing, despite the suffering, what role do Christians have now? And again, if we ask that question to the world, to the society, what role do Christians have now? Again, I think that would probably be quite negative now, wouldn't it? You know, if we ask that question, who's most important in the world at the moment? You know, the world will tell us the most important people are the great leaders, political figures, celebrities, stars. But that's not what God sees. What to God, what the most important people are his people. That's what we saw in chapter 7. As Christians, in the world's eyes, we might be viewed as completely insignificant people now. In our society, issues like gender dysphoria, homosexuality, same-sex marriage rights completely surpass Christian rights now, don't they? And that's seen in the Ashes Bakery case recently, isn't it, that the Christian Institute are taking on. And if we listen to media articles in the world today, if we listen to those things, they seem to state, actually, we're what's wrong with the world. We're what's wrong with the world moving forward now. So it does make us ask, doesn't it? Well, what is our place? What is our role in the world today? Do we play any role? Do we make anything happen today? Do we make anything happen? And the stunning answer is we make a massive difference in the world today. The answer is utterly astonishing. We may be insignificant, but in the eyes of God, we matter. What we learn in Revelation 8 is that despite the treatment that we may see receive from the world, despite world leaders trying to boast that who has the biggest nuclear button, the real master power behind the world, the real superpower force in the world today is when God's people pray. In a sense, what we're seeing here is that the unfolding of the end of the world will happen when God's people pray. Prayer is the most powerful force in the world. Prayer moves the course of the world. And after that long introduction, when we see that silence in the heaven, where we see these seven angels with the seven trumpets, we go into 2 points now, which is, the first point is God hears our prayers. God hears our prayers. So I've been here in the church over a couple of years now. I know a lot of you very well. And a lot of you know that I have a sister living in Chamonix in France. And in the summer, it was my niece's birthday. I think she's 8, I think. And obviously, the right thing to do was to send a birthday card. So went to the shop, bought a card, wrote the message inside, and realised I don't know the address. So I called up my mum. She gave me the address for the address in France, sent it in the post. Now, what I didn't realise at the time, it was hugely fortunate that the letter, the card, actually got there. It went to the right place in France, it went to the right neighbourhood. Amazingly, it went to the right house. The reason why it's amazing is because I only realised afterwards, it turned out that I listened to the address on the phone completely wrong, that my mum gave me on the phone. So apparently I wrote E's as B's, and I wrote S's as F's. Basically. So the address was completely wrong. I didn't realise. It looked odd, but it was French. I don't know French. Yeah. So someone in the post office here or abroad, or whatever, he must have looked at this and thought, what a plonker. What has he done? He must mean this location. He must mean here. And against the odds, that the card actually got there. Now, just to say, you may have been a Christian here, you may have been a Christian months, you may have been a Christian absolutely decades, but no matter how long you've been a Christian, I'm sure now and again we do ask ourselves, are my prayers getting through? Is the message actually getting there? When we send our requests to God, do you seriously think he's going to receive it? Isn't it likely, he's got all that distance to travel to heaven, isn't it likely that actually, somewhere along the way, it's going to be lost, or worse, it's going to be turned away. I'm sure many, many of us struggle with this. I think prayer is an area which each and every one of us will struggle from time to time. You know, we speak words in prayer, and you get to the end of your prayer, and you just feel like your words haven't even left the room. You start praying, and actually, now and again, you might even lose concentration, and then by the end of it, you end up doing something completely different. I'm sure many, if not all of us, will struggle with this. Prayer can be difficult. And yes, that older, godly Christian that you look up to, yeah, they struggle with prayer too. And if you ever wondered, if you are even thinking today that you're struggling with prayer, where are our prayers going? What is God doing with them? Here's one of our answers in Revelation 8. They go before the altar, before the throne of God above. Verses 3 and 4, look at that. Another angel who had a golden censer came and stood at the altar. He was given much incense to offer with the prayers of all God's people on the golden altar in front of the throne. The smoke of the incense, together with the prayers of God's people, went up before God from the angel's hands. Now, remember at this point, the churches whom John was actually writing to. We've had the letters to the seven churches, haven't we, a few weeks ago. They faced persecution from people. They faced persecution even from the Roman authorities. Remember, that's why John, where he is on the island of Patmos, is because of this persecution. And we read in chapter 6, verses 9 to 11, we read that persecution is here. Persecution's alive and well. And there's those who died of that hand of persecution. We read in chapter 6, verse 10, they called out in a loud voice, "How long, sovereign Lord, holy and true, until you judge the inhabitants of the earth and avenge our blood?" The big question seems to be, does God hear our prayers? And what does he do with them? Does God care? And Revelation 8, verses 3 to 5 is, in a sense, the direct answer to those prayers. The angel stands at this altar here with this golden censer. This censer would have contained kind of coals in it, and it was used to burn incense. And it's a picture of these Old Testament sacrifices from Israel. So back in those Old Testament sacrifices, if you look at the Day of Atonement in Leviticus, when God smelt this incense from the censer, it made this pleasing aroma, and it was like God knew that a sacrifice had been made on behalf of the people. A sacrifice had been made on behalf of the people. So we don't see a sacrifice here, though, do we? That's because we know the sacrifice has been made, that Jesus has paid the price. We've read about the Lamb who was slain, that he is our sacrifice. He's paid the price in full. He's our sacrifice. He's he's acceptable and pleasing to God. So what's this got to do with the prayers of God's people? Well, we see, don't we, verses 3 and 4, that the prayers are mixed in with this incense. The prayers are mixed in with this sacrifice. And it's got this picture of our prayers being purified before God, that the imperfections of our prayers are being removed. That it's through Jesus that our prayers are being perfected. And it now presents this something that is sweet before God. There's now, every time we pray, there's this sweetness to our praying, which is pleasing to God. It turns out that our weak, our fragile words, it turns those things into something truly amazing, truly acceptable and used for God's purposes on earth. We'll see that later on. This smell, this fragrance goes up before God. And in a sense, this smell, this fragrance, it demands a response from God. I mean, without getting too graphic, smells can do that, can't they? You can demand a response. I remember just a couple of weeks ago, Nicola and I were in a shopping centre in Swansea, and we passed by a nail varnish shop, and it was terrible. And we both, in a sense, recoiled at the smell of it. I don't know how anyone could work there, but we backed away because of the awful smell of this nail varnish shop. It made us respond immediately. And in a sense, the fragrance, the pleasing aroma from our prayers demands a response from God. That our prayers are being perfected by Christ, and it compels a response from God. Our prayers really do get through. We say our prayers really do get through, but whose prayers? Whose prayers get through? It says in verses 3 and 4, doesn't it? Halfway through verse 3, it says, the prayers of all God's people. All God's people. All is such an important word there, isn't it? All God's people. Whose prayers go up before God's? The elders' prayers? Yeah. The deacons' prayers? Yeah. The Sunday school workers? Yes. All God's people. We don't need to pray for a saint. We don't need to be praying Hail Mary full of grace. We say, Our Father. Does God hear your prayers? Yes. And we see in verse 4 as well, it says the prayers of God's people. The prayers of God's people. It doesn't say all people, it says all God's people, doesn't it? Do you realize that even in the small verses that we're looking at here, even in these small verses, do we realize actually that prayer comes at a massive cost? If you're a Christian today, you can pray because of a massive cost. Again, I remember a few years back when I, it was quite a few years ago now, it was when I lived in Kent. And again, another mate of mine, he was worried about a work situation. And praise God, he asked me to pray for him as he put to the big man upstairs. He asked me to pray for him. And then he also went on to say, if it was right, if he could say, well, Lloyd, if I say that I know you to God, would that be okay? Can I pray? If I say to God, oh, I know Lloyd, it's all right. Can I pray then? Well, not really, but in some way, he's kind of right, isn't he? In some way, he did kind of realize he needed a mediator. He did kind of realize he needed someone between him and God. But it's not Lloyd's at all. Jesus is that mediator. It says in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 5, it says, For there is one God, one mediator between God and mankind, the man Christ Jesus. And that's why the text here says all of God's people. All God's people. Prayer does come at a massive cost. It's only because of Jesus we can approach God in prayer. Jesus bore the eternal punishment our sins deserve. I want to say that again because that's astonishing, isn't it, firstly? Jesus bore the eternal punishment our sins deserve. That's the cost of prayer. That's the cost of prayer. Jesus paid the price so we can pray our Father. If prayer does feel like a lonely, struggling thing to you, we need to take note of these verses, that your prayers go up before God as perfect, as accepted, because of Jesus' perfect acceptance. Maybe one of the reasons why we struggle with prayer is because actually it doesn't feel like much is happening. We feel like we're just perhaps speaking. We've spoken our words, we've sung a hymn, and it just feels like our words have gone into the air. Again, I've got a few illustrations today, sorry about that. But I remember in Thailand when I was there and also towards the Myanmar-Burmese border, there were, on the hillside, there were a lot of these small little flags. Some of you might know what I'm talking about, these small prayer flags, these brightly coloured square cloths, and on them, on each of the flags, I've written a prayer, and they're quite popular today. And the idea is that every flag has a prayer written on it, and as the wind blows, it flaps the flag, and the prayer is taken up to the gods. And the idea is it's on the hillside, so it's closer to the gods. Another thing is when you go into these Buddhist temples there, you get these prayer wheels, which when you spin them, as you walk past, there's a prayer inscribed on the wheel, and as you spin it, the prayer is automatically sent to the gods. I think people like these things. I mean, as I said, those prayer flags have even got quite popular here now. And I think people like the idea of that. It's because you can see something happening. That the wind blows, the prayer goes up. The wheels spin, the prayer goes out. And you might think that as Christians, maybe we're at a bit of a loss because we don't see anything happening perhaps immediately in our praying. Now, I'm not saying, therefore, go home and hang some bunting up. I'm not saying anything like that. But perhaps we don't need to change our praying, but we do need to change our perspective. If we had a Revelation 8 view of prayer, things would change. If we had a Revelation 8 view of prayer, we would pray more. If we had a Revelation 8 view of prayer, our prayer meetings would be full to the brim. Things would change because Revelation 8 shows us what happens to our prayers, not from earth, but from heaven's perspective. It shows that our prayers really do go up before God's. It shows that they go up before God, not because they're carried by the wind, not because they're spun on a wheel, but because of Jesus. This angel that you see here in verses 3 and 4, he's not the mediator. This angel's a servant. He's there to hold the censer. Jesus is that mediator. And it's through his sacrifice, it's through his sacrifice alone that we can pray. He paid the price so we can pray our Father. And that is why only the prayers of God's people are heard. The sad truth is there are those who are praying in a mosque, those who are praying in a temple in Thailand, or flags at the top of a hill, and they're not heard by God. Their prayers are not covered in this incense, not covered in this sacrifice of the Lamb. Only the prayers of God's people are heard by God, because they're the ones whom Jesus has paid the price. The Lamb's at the center of the throne there. We saw that in chapter 7. And he's interceding for you. And so you can rest assured that if you know Jesus this morning, you know your prayers are heard. So point one, our prayers are heard. But our second point is our prayers are answered. God answers our prayers. I don't know how often you pray. Often when the preacher's finished on a Sunday morning, they stand at the back, don't they, before you leave. And imagine if I asked each and every one of you, so how's your prayer life at the moment? I think probably the majority of the responses will be, I don't pray enough. Maybe that's because of some of the struggles that we mentioned in our last point. And again, these verses are so reassuring. All the prayers of all God's people over the thousands of years, not one of those prayers have been said in vain. Not one prayer said in faith has been ignored. Not one prayer crying out, your kingdom come, your will be done. Not one of those prayers has been lost or forgotten. Not one of them has been pointless. They're all gathering there at the altar before the throne of God. Not one God-exalting prayer has been in vain. And if you look down at verse 5, we see, the angel took the censer, filled it with fire from the altar, and hurled it on the earth. And there came peals of thunder, rumblings, flashes of lightning, and an earthquake. And we see the NIV translation there of hurled. Perhaps that's a little too strong. An angel isn't carelessly throwing fire around in heaven. But the picture's clear there, isn't it? We see that this angel has placed our perfected prayers before God, now fills this same censer with fire and throws it down from heaven to earth. And we see these dramatic results there in verse 5. We see these massive events, thunder sounds, lightning, earthquake. Perhaps these things, we do remember a few of those things in Exodus chapter 19. This is how God appeared at Mount Sinai as well. God's glory, God's majesty presented in this dramatic way. And actually, it's not the last time we'll see it in Revelation either. When we're going on to chapter 8 now, and we read about these seven trumpets. At the end of these seven trumpets in chapter 11, we see these same things again of earthquake, lightning, thunder sounds. As we get to the end of seven bowls of God's wrath in chapter 16, we'll see these same things again. But the unmistakable point from this passage is it's your prayers that bring these things about. This scene, yeah, it does show the absolute astonishing holiness of God. God's power, God's majesty, God's glory being brought down from the throne of heaven and to be displayed on earth. And what brings that about from this passage? Your prayers, the prayers of God's people. Yes, how God uses prayer, how God answers prayer is sometimes a mystery, and it always will be. But what we can be sure of is that God's plans for the world are impacted by prayer. In a sense, as we mentioned before, what we're seeing here is that the unfolding of the end of the world will happen by the prayers of God's people. God wants you to pray so that we can play our part in his plans for the earth, So we do pray, don't we? May your kingdom come, may your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. As Christians, we're not to sit on the sideline as God acts. God is creating a kingdom. This kingdom that God is creating, we're not to be spectators. We're to be intimately involved. We're part of God's plans in the earth by prayer. And there's no question that the Bible clearly teaches us, the Bible clearly urges us to pray. In Luke chapter 18, verse 1, we read, "We ought always to pray and not lose heart." We hear sermons, we read books about prayer, about the importance of prayer, and perhaps sometimes the only thing that happens when we read those things or hear those sermons is that we feel guilty because we've not been praying enough. But nowhere in the Bible are we given a clearer picture about the cosmic consequences of our prayers than here in Revelation 8. And the next time you're worried about praying after the service and your weak words, your trembling words, you're worried about how to put things, remember this powerful picture of your prayers in heaven, where our weak, earthly, stumbling, sometimes sobbing words are wonderfully heard before the throne of God. God answers prayer. We can see that throughout Scripture. We read in Exodus chapter 3, verses 7 and 8. It says, "The Lord said, 'I have indeed seen the misery of my people in Egypt. I've heard them crying out, and I've come down to rescue them.'" He's heard them in prayer. He's heard them crying out. "So I've come down to rescue them." God does always answer prayer. Sometimes he answers dramatically in our praying, like we saw there in Exodus 3. Sometimes God is telling us to wait in our praying, to wait for the things that we're praying for. Sometimes in our praying, God does say no. But that's still an answer. Just because it's not the answer that perhaps we wanted in our praying, it doesn't mean God hasn't answered. Maybe what needs to happen is that God needs to change you through your praying. So remember who Revelation is written to. Remember, it's written to a struggling, it's written to a persecuted people. God wants us to believe that none of our prayers are lost, none are wasted, none are pointless. We can rest assured that God will answer our prayers, sometimes in the mundane things, sometimes dramatically. But what we can rest assured of is that God will answer prayers in the timing and in the manner in which he deems best, not in a way that we deem best. Timothy Keller's got a great book on prayer. It's called Prayer. And there's a quote from this. He says, Timothy Keller says, "Prayer is awe, intimacy and struggle, yet the way to reality. There's nothing more important or harder or richer or more life-altering than prayer. There's absolutely nothing so great as prayer." As a church, we must pray. We must not be just spectators. We are all to be engaged in prayer. We need to do that individually. We need to do that in our homes, praying in our homes with our family. We need to pray as a church family. We pray after the service. We need to be praying in our Tuesday night meetings, our home groups. We need to be praying in our Wednesday lunchtime prayer meetings at 12:15, our 7 a.m. Thursday prayer meetings. And I know I've tried to push this before, but the thing is, it's not about the bums in the seats, it's about the prayers in the heaven. Those prayer meetings, yeah, for some of us getting up at 7 a.m., those prayer meetings will be a sacrifice. But no sacrifice is bigger than the sacrifice paid for us, so we can pray. In uncertain times, what can we be certain of? As we wrap up now, in uncertain times, what can we be certain of? Well, God does hear our prayers before the throne of God. In uncertain times, what can we be certain of? God answers our prayers as well. And we asked at the beginning, didn't we? As Christians, what role do we play in the world today? Do we have any role to play now? What's our place? we must be praying. We must be praying. And God will take the hundreds of prayers, if not the thousands of prayers, that you will speak in 2018, and they will go up before the altar of God and be accepted. Not one prayer will be prayed in vain. And in fact, the very opposite. They may have shaped the whole course of the world for the glory of God. And I'll end with the words of Martin Luther, actually. I haven't got a Spurgeon quote till afterwards. But the way we end our prayers is by saying amen, isn't it? And we know amen means let it be so be it. And Luther believed that we should be saying our amens firmly, clearly, loudly. And he says this, as you can see on the screen. You must always speak the amen firmly. Never doubt that God, in his mercy, will surely hear you and say yes to your prayers. Never think that you are kneeling or standing alone. Rather, think that the whole of Christendom, all devout Christians, are standing there beside you, and you are standing among them in common, united petition, which God cannot disdain. Do not leave your prayer without having said or thought, very well, God has heard my prayer. This I know as a certainty and a truth. Amen. We heard that Jesus did pay that price, so we can pray in the first place, that we can say, what a friend we have in Jesus, and that what a privilege to carry everything to God in prayer. So we're going to sing now, what a friend we have in Jesus, and then we're going to go into a time of prayer and respond in that way.